Well, amen. I think we totally take for granted how much time and talent and just ability they bring to this worship center every single week. Thank y'all so very, very much. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you alive? Are you awake? Christmas is coming whether you're ready or not. I'm going to preach whether you're ready or not. So anyway, Acts chapter 28. We're moving toward the conclusion of this book, whether you believe it or not. And today we're looking at what we're going to call safe at last, but you may notice a question mark there because it's kind of one of those things. Sometimes in life you may have been in this position. You feel like you've gone through a storm and the skies begin to clear and everything's starting to return to a nice, safe, normal. And then the storm comes right back with the same ferocity or even worse than which it was there in the first place. And you feel like you've had all you can take. That's kind of where we find Paul this morning. They've survived miraculously in extraordinary circumstance, but he goes from one storm to another storm. And I know I've mentioned before being in Florida one time when a hurricane just about made landfall. It downgraded to a tropical storm. But I remember hours of the wind leaning in one direction, the trees laying over and the rain coming in, 70-80 mile an hour winds or worse. And then the eye of the storm passes and it's this nice calm and you feel like things are about to return to normal. And then on the backside of that storm, everything goes in the other direction for about the same number of hours, 7, 8, 9 hours. And you about, this for an Arkansas boy, I grew up dodging tornadoes and running to the storm cellar. But after hours of that, you just about get to where you're done with storms. But sometimes they don't let up. And I think this year in our congregation, even in our community, we've seen storms that just don't seem to want to abate. How do we handle that? How do you survive when you think you've done all the surviving you can and there's nothing left but to curl up and either to quit or just to hope it passes? That's kind of where we find Paul. We don't see him asking God to deliver him. We don't see him desperate. I believe we see him just faithfully living out his Christianity, even in the midst of the storm, in a way that should be a pattern for us. Let's begin this morning by standing together and reading God's Word. Acts 28, begin in verse 1. Acts 28 and verse 1, remember, they've survived the shipwreck. That's where we pick up this morning. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said one to another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. You may be seated. All right, we break the text down into three simple pieces, but maybe three pieces that are more apostolic in nature, you might say, not necessarily things that I would encourage everyone to try to replicate, so be careful with that. We start with power over serpents. There's an interesting text here that I believe is a direct fulfillment of something Christ said involving this viper. We'll get to that in a second, but let's again set the stage. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. Malta is an island about 50 miles off the south coast of Sicily. So hopefully if you're familiar with the Mediterranean at all, you know that Malta is south of Sicily, and then above Sicily really is Italy, where they're headed, where Rome is. Its name is loosely derived from the word for refuge. The island undoubtedly felt like a refuge to the survivors of the shipwreck. We see them being cared for, and after 2 weeks or more in the storm, this had to be a beautiful feeling. So the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. They found refuge. Refuge is a beautiful thing, and we need to always understand when we think about refuge, when we think about safety. I believe in our personal lives, it's meant to make us think of our ultimate refuge, our spiritual refuge, who is God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Hebrews 6, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Ultimately, regardless of what storms in life rage around us, we know that because of the shed blood of Jesus, we have found safety if we're saved and redeemed and forgiven by God. God is our refuge. And so that's kind of the symbolism behind this experience, I believe. And they find this island, and they find safety there. I'm sure they all took a very, very deep breath. The crew knew the island of Malta, most of them, we would suspect, although they probably did not know the part of the island where they beached. They were more used to the port, which is more to the north, closer to Sicily. They had a large port at that time called Valletta. That's where they would have been accustomed to going in. They had been shipwrecked on a different region of the island, and so they were probably nervous and afraid, and they meet these natives, and they may not have assumed the best initially. Some translations call these native peoples barbarians. That's really a stretch. That's kind of a reflection of the Greek culture and the Greek language at the time. Basically, to the Greeks, if you didn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian, okay? And so some of your translations may put it that way, but these were not necessarily what we would call uncivilized natives. Although they were not well educated, they were living on a fairly remote island, but they were generous and kind from what we see in this text. And it kind of begs the question, how do such barbarians, so to speak, where do they learn to treat people with courtesy and kindness? How come they were like this? And I'm reminded of Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't have the moral law of God, they weren't exposed to Christ's teachings on love your neighbor or any of those things, and yet they were kind. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What Paul is getting at and what he experienced on Malta and what we all need to be aware of is we live in a world in which people are going to tell you that man is just a beast, that man is just as unreasoning and is just as driven by instinct and just as wild as any animal in the forest. And yet you land on a remote island. In this case, these natives treated them with human kindness and built them a fire and tried to provide for them. That's not how beasts behave, okay? And so what you have to understand is you got to ask the question, why would, if we're a beast, if there is no God, if we're evolutionary species, why do we not behave like beasts in so in such frequent situations such as this? You got to understand that the world may tell you you're a beast. The world may tell you you're nothing but like a robot or a machine, which is what a lot of people hypothesize today. And I guess the artificial intelligence movement is coming along and trying to make man in its image. The point I'm trying to make is only Christianity really explains how man is the way man is. You may not like the idea that there is a God. You may not like the fact that there is a creator. And subsequently, if there is one, then you're going to have to answer to him. But I'm telling you, no other theory of life can explain how you could land on a remote island in the middle of nowhere and be treated with kindness by the people living there. That's not natural. That's not evolutionary. That is because the very nature of God has been written into the hearts of man. Whether we want to admit it or not, we know both good and evil because of how God made us. We've been made in his image, and yet we've fallen and rebelled, and so both come very naturally to man. Now, I would admit some men are more naturally evil than good, and some are inverted, but the reality is we all come by it by human nature, which is bred into us by God himself. The divine nature is written in our hearts, and so we need to understand that. Now, washing up in this storm, though, on this remote island, God has made a provision, I believe, for Malta. Because it's not just a few sailors and it's not just a few travelers, but these islanders have been sent a man of God with a message of God, the very power of God behind him. Again, one of the, you know, I would call him the foremost apostles. And let's look at Paul's activity as he lands on this island. We are first struck, I believe, by his humility. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, don't miss the act of service that we see him providing right off the bat. If I had been, really, in all honesty, if I had been solely responsible for saving the lives of 276 people on the ship, I might have decided when I made sure that I was just going to sort of sit around and have everybody take care of me. You follow me on that? I don't believe this ship would have survived the storm had Paul not been dispensing advice all along the way. Paul told them very early on, God has said, this is going to happen. You need to do what I tell you if we're all going to be spared. All the prisoners certainly would have been dead if it hadn't been for Paul, but I believe no one on the ship would have lived. And so when Paul makes landfall, it would have been in human nature for Paul to say, why don't y'all take care of me for a while since you're only here because of my provision? But instead, what we see him doing is becoming a servant. He's picking up sticks like everybody else would be picking up sticks. It's just the nature of the man. And what I hope you see is that Paul is a reflection of Christ in almost every instance in which we see him on the island of Malta. He's following in the footsteps of our Savior. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There are many people that just have an intellectual problem with the idea that God would stoop and become a man and serve us and live like us and sleep like us and eat like us and then ultimately die on the cross. They can't process that. I believe it's one of the most extraordinary displays of God's love for his creation we can possibly imagine. I don't fully understand it, but I don't have a problem accepting it. It's extraordinary. And it's a model to us. It was a model to Paul. I believe this is why he was doing what he was doing as soon as they made landfall on Malta. And let me give you some advice, men, say young men, young husbands, as you move toward the holidays and you're squeezed with family time over the next month or so. Why don't you serve your families for a change? Rather than walking in from work and putting your feet up by the fire and asking everyone to take care of you, why don't you lead by service? This is what Christ did, and it's what Paul does in this text. You want to improve your marriage. You want to prove that you are a man of God. Serve your bride and your family like Christ served the church. Die to self, sacrifice, serve. You might be surprised how quickly it changes the atmosphere of the room. And that's what's happening here on Malta. This is the model for us. Philippians 2, it's the Christmas story in so many ways. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Paul modeling the humility here, but now we see the storm rage again, the harm. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper, and you might mean a poisonous viper, came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live. Now, I guess that's a rudimentary idea of the sovereignty of God, although they did not believe in God. They believed in multiple gods. We consistently see in this text kind of a revolving door of good and bad theology. Now, it's worth mentioning that, first of all, we've got to state very clearly that Paul is doing good when he suffers evil in this text. He's contributing. He's putting wood on the fire, and yet he suffers evil in that moment. He's laboring as a servant when the serpent strikes. And we have to understand something from a theological standpoint. Doing good doesn't eliminate afflictions in our lives. Have you witnessed that by personal experience? Okay? You just got to come to a place and understand that. I know there are people with some crazy theology out in the world when they say, you know, if only bad things happen to bad people. Have we all lived long enough where we can admit that's not true? Okay? Bad things sometimes happen to good people, sometimes because you're doing a good thing. Paul was pitching in. He was being a part of the team, so to speak. He was serving those around him, and he gets bit by a poisonous snake at that moment. And it's kind of one of those moments where he's passed through one storm. He survived it miraculously. Maybe he's barely hanging on like some of us would have felt like. And then immediately he stumbles right back into a tempest. It's what happened to Paul. It's what happens to us sometimes. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. I know this isn't a pep talk, but just understand the theology. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's a simple way of saying you and I live on a fallen world. We're made in the image of God, but because of the fall of Adam, sin has entered, and sin disrupts human relationships. Sin disrupts the joy of work. Sin corrupts the natural world. It makes beasts attack people and do evil things. It makes man do evil things. We live in a fallen and broken world, and if you want to continue taking breath, you must understand that you will face affliction. Not to mention that if you live long enough, you'll die. Follow me on that? We are all aging. We're all decaying. We cannot prevent death. And so many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord promises that he will deliver him out of them all. It doesn't mean that he'll prevent them, he'll protect them, he'll make them go all the way. What it means is he will weave his goodness and his mercy into the midst of our pain. He has a plan. He has a way of working things out. And what doesn't come in the form of relief now will come in eternity future. And we can trust in that. And now, in the midst of all of this, too, by the way, if it's not enough to already embrace the fact that many are the afflictions of the righteous, here's the reality. We also all have an enemy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you're not, by the way, you have an enemy whose desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. He is full of hatred for man, extra full of hatred for God's children. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I know we live in a world where there are going to people look so skeptically on all of God's word, and so they're going to deny the fact that Satan exists. But again, I ask the question, how many of y'all have lived long enough to know that there is an enemy in the world in which we live in? You know, sometimes you don't even have to rely on intellectual persuasion. You can just say, I can give testimony to the fact that Satan has tried to disrupt things in my life, in my church, in my family. We see these things. The enemy is alive and well. Paul's experiencing that to some degree, I believe. But there's also some bad theology kind of latent in this text. These natives have some of the same beliefs that many in our culture do. Paul is bitten by the poisonous viper, and so here's their conclusion. No doubt this man is a murderer. You know, funny thing, Paul is a murderer, isn't he? Follow me on that? Paul's actually murdered many men, according to his personal history. He actually is a murderer, by the way, though not in the fashion that they're assuming, though he has escaped from the sea justice, and that justice there is a capital J for a reason, because they have this idea that there's a God of justice. They're sort of right, aren't they? But justice has not allowed him to live. It's the same idea many people in our culture have. John 9:2, even his disciples struggle with it. Jesus, he passed by, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The assumption was that someone had to have done something wrong in order for this person to be blind. Same assumption the barbarians on Malta had. Well, if he just got bit by a snake after having miraculously survived a shipwreck, then he deserves to die. He's done something wrong, and this God of justice is after him. This is the way most of the time many of us think. Is this actually the way it works, church? Now, don't misunderstand. You go 100 miles an hour down the interstate, you're liable to get a ticket, and you got what you deserved. Anybody follow me on that? Okay? But somebody gets a bad diagnosis when they go to their doctor. Does that mean they did something wrong? And so this affliction is the just penalty? You better be very careful as you process these thoughts. Here's the problem. We all kind of think like this. When someone we think is wicked gets what they deserve, so to speak, we assume they reaped what they had sown. And there is a principle at work, and in God's version of the universe, don't get me wrong, in which we do reap what we sow. But here's the reality. Let me ask the question very bluntly. How many of you in the room today want what you honestly deserve from a holy God? Anybody? If you say you do, I would just say you really don't understand sin. Nor do you seem to understand how much God hates it. Never doubt the hatred of God for sin, because it was displayed on the cross. We think of the cross as being mercy and grace, and we should, but don't misunderstand. The cross shows us how much God hates sin, the excruciating way in which his son died, the blood that was shed, the pain, the distance between God the Father and God the Son in that moment when God turned his back on the very Lamb of God. That brutality screams out to creation that God hates sin. And there's not a one of us in this room that want the just penalty for our sin. None of us want what we deserve. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all need to rely upon the grace of God. We need to cling to mercy. And so hear me when I say this. Sometimes, ultimately, we have to admit we're all kind of bad people in the scheme of things. We don't want what we deserve. But sometimes, here's the truth, bad things happen to what we would call generally good people. Sometimes good things happen to what we would generally call bad people. It's the world we live in. God's justice is here, but not yet fully here, if you understand what I'm saying. There is a future realm in which it's all going to come out just as God has planned, and he's going to thoroughly lay his hands on things and make everything right. But we live in the not quite yet, so to speak. And so things don't always add up like we would want them to add up, because we live in a fallen and corrupt world, and bad things happen to good people, to bad people, to all people, because we live in a broken world. We're reminded of it back in John 9, but we're also reminded of God's grace working in the background. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, don't misunderstand that text. God is not saying that he made him blind so that he could glorify God. No. God doesn't make someone blind as a punishment or affliction. Sin broke things. The created order is not the way God's design was. Sin causes bad things happen. If someone's born blind, I would argue it's the curse of sin. God say it's a brokenness from the very nature of man that's still emanating out in creation. But what God is saying is that blindness has come, but God can display his glory in and through that blindness. God can take something that's broken and do something beautiful with it. Anybody here want to say that you're broken and yet God has done something beautiful in your life? See, maybe you're not blind. Maybe you're not handicapped in a way. But the reality is, none of us came out perfect. We're not altogether righteous. We're not altogether good. We don't altogether have it figured out. And yet God makes a way for us. So I would argue that anyone in here that's been used of God in any form of fashion is actually a story of God's redemption, because he took something that was broken and flawed and made it into something beautiful, if only for a certain season. That's what God does. That's what God is doing in this text. Paul knew that he was being watched on the island of Malta. He was dealing with people who had never known of God. They'd never heard the gospel. They'd never heard of Jesus Christ. They weren't even familiar with the Old Testament or the histories of the nation of Israel. Malta was a secluded place that they didn't know anything about the person and the power of God. And so Paul knows he is displaying God in everything he does. The viper fastens itself on his hand and he just shakes it back off into the fire. Even in that, I would argue he's being gracious, because he didn't want that snake to bite anybody else. Snake shakes it off back into the fire. Paul knew he'd be fine. How did he know he'd be fine? Well, God had promised him he would stand before Caesar in Rome, hadn't he? So Paul, I think Paul, you can say he had a intellectual brain, you can say he had a pea brain. It doesn't really matter. But in Paul's simplistic faith, God said, I'm going to stand before Caesar, so this ain't going to stop me. It's not extraordinary faith. It's just trusting God for what God has said. We have the opportunity to do that all the time. God has made us any number of promises in the book. Don't take them out of context. Don't warp them to fit your personal lifestyle. But I'm just saying the promises of God will all be fulfilled either now or in eternity future. You can count on it. Paul gets bitten and he just shakes it off into the fire, because he's going to wind up in Rome. Acts 27, he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. That was the angel speaking to him in the midst of the 2 weeks of being shipwrecked. But there was a promise, and this is what I love. This is the beauty of God's word. I believe Jesus spoke of this exact incident years before it came. Mark 16:18. This is a passage that troubles a lot of people. It's just a shame they don't read their Bibles, because you find the answers to God's word in God's word. Mark 16:18. They will pick up serpents with their hands, Paul, Malta. They will drink deadly poison. I believe that's Paul, Malta. It's not talking about putting it in a cup and drinking it. It's talking about being bitten by a poisonous serpent. It will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Guess what Paul does after being bitten by the snake? He hosts a healing crusade. He begins to heal the sick. I believe Jesus in Mark 16:18, it was not his intent to start some crazy cults in America in 2018 that are playing with viperous snakes, out on the East Coast. And I read about these places in North Carolina and where. I mean, that's not what Jesus is talking about in Mark 16:18. I believe Jesus is prophetically predicting the ministry of one of the apostles, Paul, and what's going to happen on the island of Malta. The promise of Christ to his disciples is directly fulfilled here in Malta in the life of Paul, complete with the power over serpents, over poison, over the sick. Oddly enough, there's no other mention in the New Testament of this kind of victory or handling of serpents. So don't build a theology on it. Just trust that it's already been fulfilled. I would not suggest handling serpents now, okay? Now, I don't believe this text was ever meant to encourage the handling of snakes. Again, I think it was a specific promise fulfilled during a transitional time of Christ to Paul in Paul's life on Malta among a people who had never heard of God, to spread the glory of God and spread the gospel of God. It wasn't staged. It wasn't sought. It just happened. And there's one more bit of bad theology here too as well. The natives at first, they consider Paul a murderer deserving death. Then after the viper bites him and he doesn't die, they go the other way. They assume he's a god. Okay? And I love the humility of Paul. I think he just shakes off that worship like he did back in Lystra. This isn't a new experience for Paul. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Paul was always quick to say, I'm no god. I'm a follower of Jesus. We need to be the same, by the way. We live in a culture that loves to idolize people, and we love our celebrities. We love our sports athletes. We in some cases, we love our preachers and teachers, and everyone's got the hottest podcast. Do you understand that ultimately, if you're worshiping man, you're missing God? And Paul's always quick to say, it's not about me, it's about God. Let's move on with the apostolic power he shows in this hour. We see power over sickness. And once again, God's going to bring good from bad. The snake bite opens the way up for the gospel on Malta. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, and there's still a functioning Christian church on Malta because of this mission trip, or you can call it a detour, so to speak. On Paul's way to Rome, he stops here, and we see the fallout, so to speak. The house involved. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Now, I suspect when Paul survived the snake bite, that opened up the door to Publius's invitation. We can't tell from the text. It reads as if he honestly invited everyone on the ship, 276 people, to come, maybe not into his home, but near his home, and he made provision for them. He did all this generously, even while his own father was sick with fever and dysentery. And God's going to reward his generosity, because Paul doesn't just have power over serpents. Paul has the power to heal. And Publius's father is the first recipient of this power. And again, this is all, it's like a direct mirror of the life of Christ. I believe it's for a reason. It's because Paul is like Jesus. He's operating under the authority of Christ. He's preaching the same gospel, and the gospel has come to Malta through Paul. Luke 4, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The exact same thing happens in Malta. When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. It's a parallel text almost. And there's rich irony here. Paul, who is imprisoned technically at the time under Roman guard, is freeing others from their physical prisons. And we can probably assume that Luke the physician pitches in a little bit. Some of these people probably didn't need divine healing. They just needed medical treatment. But one way or the other, it appears that every sick person on the island gets treatment. I keep waiting on the people today who claim to be faith healers to just go to the hospital and do some work. It's a mystery to me. They won't do that. You understand, that's what Paul did. He didn't hold a crusade. He didn't put up a tent. He didn't take up offerings. He just said, if you're sick, come. Now, don't misunderstand. There's no way on earth he was not preaching the gospel as he did this. Okay? There was a revival happening. It was about the gospel. It was ultimately not about the physical healings. But this was a people who had never experienced God. They didn't know of God. And God is displaying his power for them. Now, why do faith healers today never go to the hospital? It's because there are no faith healers. God still heals today. Anybody doubt it? God can still heal. Now, I don't understand why he does in some cases and why he doesn't in other cases, but there are no faith healers, church. This is the last recorded example of New Testament, the gift of healing. Acts 27, 28. Now, again, I believe God still heals, but he doesn't do it through one man or one woman over and over and over again. It's not the way it works. He does it uniquely, and he does it so that he receives the glory. Now, history does record a church is established at this time on the island of Malta, and that shouldn't surprise us. Because at the end of the day, Paul knew that these people really did not need, first and foremost, physical healing. They needed spiritual healing. And so he uses the healing manifestation as a stage to preach the gospel. Even for Paul, Paul never knew when this gift would come and when it would go. But when it came, I guarantee you he was about the business of preaching the gospel. Because our sin is ultimately what separates us from a holy God. You want the best this life can offer? It's not found in riches. It's not found in health. It's not found in wealth. It's found in Jesus Christ. Because we need a redeemer. Every one of us is broken. Every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. And so I'm sure Paul shared with these natives on the island of Malta about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about how he had modeled that for them. Talking about death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, Paul came out of the storm. He should have never been alive when he washed up on this shore. And then he came in humility and began serving them, was putting, you know, wood on the fire, so to speak. And then he's literally bitten by the serpent, and he survives that bite, just as Christ was attacked by the enemy, I believe, defeated death and the serpent himself, and how he had the power to heal and to restore lives, how he purchased the freedom of all those who trusted in him. Do you not understand that everything Paul did was a reflection of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ on the island of Malta? It's the gospel. The gospel came to them vividly in the person of a man. And do you not understand? No one wants to accept this today. This is not an allegory. Paul is meant to be a depiction of the church. You and I are supposed to be little Pauls because we're supposed to be shaped in the image of Jesus. Paul's not the goal. Jesus is. We're supposed to be like Paul walking into our community. We're supposed to reflect Christ. There's supposed to be little narratives in our life about this adversity or the time we lost a job and God provided, we moved to this community or did that. There should be little narratives in our life in which we can say, this is what God has done for me. And it looks and it smells like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's redemptive. I was broken and God made me new. Let me tell you about it. And it's not really about my story. It's about the story of stories. That's what happened vividly through Paul on Malta. And it should be happening with us. I would warrant it's not happening with us the way it should be happening with us. Maybe out of disobedience, but also in many cases, the thing that sickens me the most about our cultural Christianity today is many, many people say they know Jesus, say they love Jesus, but they do not believe in the Word of God. And so they undermine everything they say by being unwilling to stand in support of what God's word clearly says about certain issues in our culture. Anyway, moving on. Power over situations. You're probably not going to have power over serpents, okay? Don't handle serpents. You're probably not going to have power over sickness, okay? Don't claim to be a faith healer. But guess what? I do believe all of us can have, to some degree or another, power over situations. I believe it's God's design that we learn how to weather the storms of life. It doesn't mean you get to bail out of bad situations. No, it means that you learn how to make it through bad situations. And in order to process the lesson I'm trying to teach you, here's the bad news. You're going to have to pass through the bad. This kind of spiritual education only comes when you've been through the storm, when you've endured suffering. That's when you begin to realize that God really can bring beauty from ashes, that spring always follows winter. Paul understood that. Matthew 5:16, this is the goal. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That explains that John passage, John 9:3 that we looked at, what Jesus is saying is, sometimes your light shines best when you're coming from a place of darkness, when you've lived through the storm. And maybe you were born with adversity in your life, like being blind or some other handicap or something else has gone wrong, and yet you continue to trust in a holy God and give praise to His name. Guess what? Your light shines brighter. That's what God's word consistently tells us. And when we begin to trust this process, the storm doesn't matter anymore. The storm is just a way of fanning the flame. That's what God desires for us to have. And we can be like Paul in this text. And sometimes beauty comes from it all when we see it God's way. We see the honor they developed for him on Malta. They also honored us greatly. He came there as a Roman prisoner. He was initially called a murderer deserving death, but he and his companions leave with the islanders' respect. I believe only God can bring this kind of good from bad. But it's even more practical than this. We see the help that they gain. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. They find another vessel, as we'll see next week, back in the main port. They're making their way to board that ship and to continue on to Rome. But you've got to understand, they lost everything in the shipwreck. They had no extra clothes. They had no provisions. They had no supplies. But God has worked all of that out for them through Paul's triumphant ministry among the natives. By the time they depart, they don't lack anything. You understand that without the snake bite, that probably wouldn't have happened. The thing that most of us would curse and moan and complain about was actually a provision of God in Paul's life, because Paul just walked through it without ever blinking. He just shook it off and continued on. I believe that's the way we have to learn how to be. Jeremiah 29:11, again, this text was not written to people who were winning the lottery. It was written to people who were living in exile. "For I know the plan I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Can you still trust that text when you're in the storm? That's the challenge for us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's not written to prove that you'll never face the storm. It's written to prove that you can face the storm. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Do we believe this? It's easy to say when we're not in the storm. It feels different when you say it in the storm. We can trust him. How do we behave when the storm is raging? Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's easy to read that text when you have something to rejoice about. The point of the text is not to only be read when you have something to rejoice about. This text is supposed to be true 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the time. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The man who penned those words is the same man who was struck by a viper and just shook it off into the fire. I don't believe he had written this text yet at that point, but it might have been the moment when he thought, "In everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is what we need to understand when the storms of life come and they're unrelenting. God has given us what we need in order to pass through, but we need to see things God's way in order for this to be true in our lives. Do we agree with him? Do we trust his word? Do we believe? Let me ask you, church, how are you doing? Is this real to you, or does this just sound like some college class you don't really want to sign up for? As our musicians come this morning, let me tell you very bluntly, if you haven't been there, you will. And I'm a big believer that the best way to survive adversity is to determine how you're going to behave before adversity ever strikes. What are you going to do when the storm comes? Well, I'm going to tell you what, you're going to have faith, endure, and work hard. We've gone through this before, haven't we? Nothing changes just because you're in a storm. You just keep doing the right thing the right way and trust God. It all starts with biblical salvation. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do, you simply need to continue to embrace God's word as the storm rages. Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.